That's Psalm 139, page 627. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.
Well, I hope you will keep your Bibles open as we turn to this lovely Psalm 139. And my text this morning is verses 19 and 20. Psalm 113, verses 19 and 20. This should wake you up at least. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them who hate you, O Lord? This morning we have in front of us one of the finest psalms in the Psalter. I find it especially refreshing, since it takes our eyes off ourselves, which is always a relief, and fastens them on the unimaginable greatness of God. It's also a great word, if a somewhat overwhelming word, of comfort for believers, for this verse, of course, addresses believers. And it shows that way back in Old Testament times, an individual relationship with God flourished. I remember at college many years ago being told that the only relationship really that an Israelite had with God was with his people, Israel. And though there's truth in that, there is also evidence, isn't there, in the Psalter, that many individuals not only believed in God but loved him and spoke with him and sought to obey him in their individual lives. What about Psalm 23? And what about this Psalm 2? So this morning we're looking at one of the finest psalms in the Psalter. This morning we're also looking at one of the finest poems in all five books of the Psalms. It has, as you can see, and perhaps you would glance down, four stanzas, and in each case, six verses in each stanza. And stanza two is particularly famous. In fact, it has been called a summit of Old Testament poetry. Old Testament poetry in the Psalms, the hallmark is not rhyming. Well, it doesn't seem to be rhyming, does it, in much modern poetry. And it not necessarily have the same meter. But the mark of this Old Testament poetry is parallelism. That is, that in each couplet, the second line repeats the first, but greatly enriches it and interprets it. Just take an example, one of the best and most beautiful, verse 9. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. He's talking there, of course, about the far east, where the sun rises, and the far west, where it sets. Though it always makes me smile there, dwelling in the uttermost parts of the sea. The Jews were not a sea-going race. They feared those waters that spread out in what we call the Mediterranean to their west. And I think they thought that over the horizon many horrible things happened. Yet, if they did take the wings of the morning, and if they did have to dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, their God would not forsake them. So we look this morning at one of the most beautiful psalms, and we look at one of the great poems of the Old Testament. But this morning we also meet one of the nagging perplexities of the Psalter, a sudden explosion of fierce indignation. Verse 19. Why on earth won't God slay the wicked and get on with it? I hate them. Yes, on earth, notice, because, of course, the psalmist had no clear vision, as the Christian ought to, of the eternal world, where judgment certainly will happen. I think for many readers, this is a jarring note in Psalm 139, and rather embarrassing, and tends to spoil the psalm. And in fact, for many people, the imprecations in the Psalter are things of horror, which we Christians have left far behind. Well, there are cries for vengeance in an occasional psalm, which the New Testament believer will not echo in his heart or have on his lips. But in fact, verses 19 to 22 is not one of those. It's part of the final stanza, and it's actually a key component of Psalm 139. And I chose this psalm for Edward this morning. I dare say it'll be slightly above his head as he's in the creche. But I chose it for him not only because it tells us how God made him, but it tells him the kind of world in which he's going to live. And that comes to us in the last stanza. As it happens, I didn't find one serious commentator who failed in some way to acknowledge this. No, this last stanza and the first four verses in it are absolutely indispensable to the psalm. Take them out, and you take out the very heart of what the psalmist has to say. So as we discover that a little later on this morning, it will, I hope, bring us down to earth, in a sense, with a bump. But now we reflect on stanzas 1 to 3. And I'm going to give this the title, The God We Christians Know, or Do We? And certainly this reminder will do us good, or so I found as I prepared this week. Stanza 1, He knows me. Stanza 2, He holds me fast. Stanza 3, He made me and orders my life from the beginning. He knows us, He holds us fast, He made us and orders our life from beginning to end. First then, the first stanza, He knows me. Now, I suspect that most young believing Christians remember the surprise, even the shock, of discovering the nature of their relationship with God. They thought, for example, I've made a decision to be a Christian. I've chosen to ask Christ to be my Savior. And then one day they open their Bible and read, You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. They thought, how glad I am that I searched and found the Christian faith. How glad I am that I went to church and took seriously what was going on. But then one day, they open their Bible or hear it in church, the parable of the lost sheep, and recognize themselves as they had been. How glad they are now that the good shepherd had searched until he found them. How ridiculous to suppose that the lost sheep could search for the shepherd. They thought how grand it was now to love God, when before their heart towards God had been casual and cold. But then they stumbled on words that put things in a rather different perspective. For this is love, said the Bible, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. They thought of their conversion as a time when they came to know the Lord. But then one day they came to St. Helens, where Psalm 139 was being studied, and realized with astonishment that God knew them long before they began to know him. That God had laid his hand on them, that God had apprehended them, that God had laid siege to them while they were still casual agnostics and unbelievers. And to understand that without such a searching grace of God, they would have remained in ignorance for the rest of their days, as most of our friends and acquaintances do. Ignorant of God, and ignorant, therefore, of themselves. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know me when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You besiege me. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me, not so much in affection as in authority. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is high. I cannot attain it. What does it mean, this knowledge is so wonderful that we can't attain it? Well, we won't bore ourselves this morning with the difference between the Hebrew and the Greek concept of knowledge. It's familiar enough to everybody in experience, isn't it? The distinction between knowing facts on the one hand and knowing a person on the other. It's important, of course, to know facts, and we congratulate some of you perhaps sitting in church this morning on getting good results last week. You knew your stuff, and you passed, or you got some magnificent A, or whatever it is. I had an aunt, of course, who thought that E standard for excellent and congratulated all her grandchildren, therefore, as a result. So we congratulate you on knowing facts. That's the Greek idea of knowledge. But we also want to know a person, and that's a much more dynamic reality. And, of course, both mix up very well, don't they? We can hardly know a person. Certainly we can't love a person without wishing to know about them. As far as Psalm 139 goes, God knows all about us. It's a bit scary in some ways, to use a popular word, is it not? But the point that really matters in the psalm is this, that Almighty God chose not to know about you, but to know you, and to enter a relationship with you. Nothing automatic in that. You may be the son or daughter of Christian parents, but this doesn't guarantee your own belief, as experience sadly shows. Now, behind every faithful believer, behind every child of God, is the free and, in a sense, mysterious decision of God. Verse 5, I think, is the key to that first stanza as we leave it. You hem me in, you besiege me like a city, and with authority and purpose you lay your hand upon me. That's what happened to you, if you're a Christian today. As God said, you're mine. Stanza 2, he holds us. And what a dramatic stanza this is. Not as it has seemed to some scholars, I think, a picture of the natural man, the sinner, seeking to run away from the all-seeing eye of his Maker. That's a reality, of course. The unbeliever is not searching for God, but trying to escape. But as one writer has put it, verse 7 expresses the joyful astonishment that escape is impossible, that everywhere God's hand is there to guide and to hold. Yes, I think verse 10 is the key controlling thought here, and what a word of reassurance it is. Even there, at the uttermost parts of the mysterious sea, Your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. I can't even hide in the darkness, and I'm thankful for it. Mind you, I think if one is honest and if one knows something of life, the sad experience of some Christians is that we did wish to slip the leash. We did want to wander off, and at times we did. Our foolish minds conjured up the idea that we could be free at last. And in that case, the testimony here, I think, is all the more impressive. If I said, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, and I could get away on my own, so to speak, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. And we turned round and we found that God wouldn't let us go. And we thank God for it. Stanza 3, he made us and ordered our lives from the beginning. This is one of the most wonderful stanzas, surely, in the psalm and in the whole Psalter. What it tells us is that the wonderful development of the embryo in the womb is the work of who else but the Creator. Verse 13, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depth of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. To destroy what God makes, unless it is, of course, to save life, must seem not just madness, but badness of such a sort as will have to be answered for on Judgment Day. I vividly remember some medical students years ago coming up to me and telling me how their professor had asked them to come and watch while he aborted fetuses. It was voluntary. They didn't have to do it, and they wouldn't have to do it in the future, he assured them. But they came back to St. Helens ashen-faced at the horrible things they'd seen, bodies being yanked out of the mother's body. Perhaps verse 16 is especially striking. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. I don't think you can put that better, really. I don't think you can preach on it better than in the words of the Apostle Paul. He said, for we Christians, are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Read verses 17 and 18. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them. Of course, believing in this great and glorious God, we've just had a glimpse of him in those stanzas, it doesn't alter the fact that tomorrow is Monday morning. And daily experience has a way of facing us with problems and perplexities we can't answer. That happened to me my last Sunday when I went for two nights to friends in Norfolk. Telling me as we went out for the day of a young Christian mother, known to them very well, soon to die of breast cancer, leaving behind a small family. Because God knows our end from our beginning does not make death a friend more than it is already an enemy. But though the text of verse 8 is a little uncertain, the last line of this third stanza certainly gives great comfort, doesn't it? If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I'm still with you. What is sure with a Christian perspective, and of course we Christians sing the Psalms with that perspective, is that even death can do nothing to sever this precious relationship or to sever these glorious promises. He is still with us. That's all sufficient. And if it isn't sufficient, it means you've never known him. Well, there are some of our perplexities that I met last Monday, but now we come up against the perplexities of the psalmist. You see, he's written this so far because he's utterly persuaded of the divine sovereignty in everything. God knows everything. God holds the whole world in his hands, and particularly his people, whom he will not let go. And God plans and purposes all that we live, and nothing can thwart it. These are astonishing thoughts, and we can't fully take them in. But at least they assure us that we're dealing with a real God, a great God. Then why on earth, and I mean this literally as I said just now, in this world that belongs to him, does God not summarily deal with his enemies? These wicked men who range around with violence and in blood. It's a question which in many different forms is often asked, isn't it? And you will have asked it, and so have I. Why does God permit this, that? You'll notice, please, that this has nothing whatever to do with personal vengeance. It is zeal for God right through these four verses and God's name and reputation that is troubling the psalmist mightily. Look at verse 20 and 21. They speak against you with malicious intent. The enemies take your name in vain. Don't I hate those who hate you? And do not I loathe those who rise up against you? Now, this isn't personal. Now, this is one who loves his God, his Lord, and is deeply troubled that the cause of God is constantly, it seems, at threat. And remember, Christ has not yet come and given to his people that view of the eternal world that I spoke of just now. And that's why the Old Testament saints felt the need for action now. If God didn't vindicate his name in this world, no one would ever know. So, God, get moving in this world and in this life and vindicate your justice, vindicate your love, vindicate your sovereignty. We Christians, of course, have a longer perspective, and we know that he will, but not necessarily today or on Monday or this year. Nevertheless, the world the psalmist knew is the world we know and live in. A world that is hostile to God and his Christ and his people and his truth. And what the Bible teaches us here, we experience more and more as the years pass and as the pillars of our Christian civilization crumble. And since the 1960s in the United Kingdom, they've been crumbling with quite astonishing rapidity. It's a quite different world from the world many of us elders knew when we were young. So that no parent and no grandparent can help but wonder what kind of society their children will know in 20, 30, 50 years' time. We shall be gone, but what would it like for them? So what must the Edwards of this world learn now as they grow up? And in particular, what can they learn from our psalmist? Well, they can learn a lot. And there are three things which I will state as shortly and as succinctly as I can. You'll find them in the psalm. I simply want to highlight them. I didn't invent them. They're here already. And the first thing that Edward will need to learn, and you need to learn, and I need to learn if we haven't learnt it, is that neutrality is impossible. Neutrality is impossible. As someone has put it, the psalmist speaks of a tension known to all God-fearing people between the knowledge of a gracious and almighty God and the fact of having to live with wicked and godless people. The psalmist cannot be loyal to both. He takes his stand on the side of God, and this leads inevitably to mutual hostility between the psalmist and God's enemies. A foot in both camps is impossible, though often recommended. Of a certain archbishop, it was said, perhaps rather unkindly, that he nailed his colours to the fence. On boat race day, I can have it both ways, since I had the privilege of studying at both Oxford and Cambridge, and therefore I have a light blue on the outside, and then when Oxford inevitably are winning, I turn up my collar, and it's clear that I backed the right horse. But if you can do that on boat race day, you can't do it with your Christian life. Neutrality is impossible. It's either one thing or the other, or your Christian life will wither away. Secondly, Mr. Worldly Wiseman is to be shunned at all costs. Mr. Worldly Wiseman is still around, and he has many fairly sensible things, it seems at first sight, to say. He points out that the unscrupulous can be very useful allies, especially in business, and that the scoffers can be daunting opponents, and it's better to get on with them. Mr. Worldly Wiseman will always propose a trade-off, a settlement, middle ground. For him, compromise is not a dirty word. It makes for peace and a trouble-free life. So, William, I know you can't really take it in at the moment, but don't have anything to do with Mr. Worldly Wiseman, or your Christian life will not flourish. John Bunyan knew that. We know that. 3, it's all in the psalm. False tolerance is unacceptable in God's eyes. John Stott has put it rather well. The psalmist is righteously indignant, where we would be unrighteously tolerant. That's the only safe road for the Christian in the world in which we live. We Christians have got to be intolerant. It isn't, of course, the fashion at the moment. But there are many things to be intolerant of if we're to have a Christian life and a Christian world to live in. So was the psalmist a pious prig? No, nor a Pharisee either. His final prayer demonstrates that well enough. He knows that he lives in this world and that he easily can be infected with the things that he hates, with the standards, the outlooks, the customs and conventions of the wicked. Evil is no stranger to him. Constantly it knocks at his front door, offering its wares in attractive form and cut price. And so he prays, and so we must pray. And will you now pray together with me the words of verse 23-24? It was a powerful prayer then. It's a powerful prayer today, and you need it. And it's a prayer that I trust will be very often on Edward's lips. Beginning, search me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen.